All right, Nathan, would you open it?
Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this day of rest you've given us, that we can worship you and study your word, Lord. We ask that you rejuvenate us and this week, and let us be able to proclaim your word, your gospel. We thank you for this Bible study. Let us understand it, Lord, and touch it to our hearts, Lord. We thank you for your son, Jesus. It's your name we pray. Amen.
Okay, we're at number 5, sanctification. And when you talk about sanctification and regeneration, you must know that they are two distinct things. One is an event and one is a process. And oftentimes people confuse them. Okay? And when you confuse them, you run into trouble. Okay? Just the way you only have one birth, okay, and then you grow and become an adult. You have one birth spiritually, and then you grow and become a mature Christian. And if you turn to 1 Peter, excuse me, 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. You'll see a negative and a positive in this verse. You therefore, okay, this is the consequence of everything he's written in the book. Beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Okay, there's the negative. Here's the positive. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sanctification is about growing and knowing Jesus Christ. It's growing and knowing the grace of God. It's not a collection of doctrine. It's not a collection of information. It's not a collection of knowing stories. All of those things lead to this. But that's not what you're looking to produce. You're looking to produce grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is part of the process of growing. Just like eating asparagus and broccoli and anchovies has to do with growing. Okay. I did, on purpose. Because some things spiritually are not pleasant to learn. Just the way some food is not pleasant to eat. Like barium, okay? All right, so we need to understand this, okay? But everything is part of the process. And the goal is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here we go. Beverly, if you would read Romans 15, 15 through 16 for us.
Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more bodily unto you in some sort of putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the ministers of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, notice the goal here. Again, the goal is that they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay, I have written more, so this writing, this letter that he has written, okay, is ultimately so that you are sanctified. Okay, there's a number of steps here. Okay, the number of steps are, okay, I have written some points reminding you, okay, theoretically they already had the information. By the grace, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. It's not about Paul. It's not about Paul. It's about Jesus Christ. Okay? Ministering the gospel of God, and if you read Romans chapter 1, he makes a big deal about the fact that it's not my gospel. It is the gospel of God. It's not my gospel. Okay? That the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So again, it's all about how the Gentiles are going to be set aside for service. So if we go back to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, you can do that too, Beverly, if you would.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but ye be transferred by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Now, I've said this before. I've even said it from the pulpit, and I'll say it again. The Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign and that man is absolutely responsible. Okay? Here is one of the responsibilities that men have. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, you remember that we have referred to this often, that we are priests. One of the things that priests do is they offer sacrifice. Okay? Now, I don't know if you remember, but I had a series from the pulpit on the sacrifices that we are to be offering up. Okay? If you don't remember, I have it on my computer. Okay? We are to be offering up sacrifices. This is one of them. We are to be offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. And by the way, this is reasonable. And why is it reasonable? Because God has lifted you out of the pit and set you upon a rock. Because God has sent his son to be the propitiation for your sins. God has redeemed you. It's reasonable that you should offer up your body as a living sacrifice. And how do you do this? Okay, now the reason we're bringing this in this process is sanctification is not only the work of the Spirit, but it is also the responsibility of the child of God. You cannot be sanctified without the Holy Spirit, but you have responsibility in the process. It's no different, if we can use this analogy, then you have to put the food in your mouth. You are responsible for eating the food that's put before you. And this is, you know, your responsibility. And so here we go. Do not be conformed to this world. Okay? The world would love to shape you and make you look like them. And if I may throw in 2 cents of an opinion here, the church in the West looks like the world. Okay? It has been conformed to the world. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind?
Study.
Yeah. Have you ever checked what you read? What do you read? I cringe when I look at what children read. I cringe. Because, as the saying was when I was at the university, garbage in, garbage out. Okay? And if you look at what many children read, or look on in television, or teenagers listen to on the radio or TV, it's garbage in. Okay, and what's going to come out? Garbage. Okay, which is why in Psalm 1, okay, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does what? meditates on the law day and night. We are to fill our minds with God's word. Hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You renew your mind by meditating upon God's word. And the result is that you prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So now, what I've done here, I hope, is to help you to understand that in this process of sanctification, you have responsibility. Okay, we can go to Colossians and we can go to Ephesians and talk about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We can go elsewhere in the New Testament and talk about what else is involved. But you need to accept personal responsibility here. But it's still the work of the Spirit. Okay? So here we go. Now that we've laid that foundation, 1 Corinthians 6:11, if you would, Valerie.
And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of our God.
Okay. Now, in verse 11, he's referring to the paragraph that preceded. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And notice, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit of God. So now we have something of interest. I said the sanctification is a process. In this verse, what's the verb tense for sanctification? Past tense. Okay? Which means it's done. Completed. So how then are we talking about this in terms of a process? If it's done and completed, why then is it also a process? Okay? Because it is. It's a process. And you have a responsibility in it. Okay? So let's look, okay, at this paragraph, beginning with verse 7. Okay? Notice, but we are not to go against a law against one another, okay? Instead, we are to be willing to do what? 1 Corinthians 6:7 through 9. We are supposed to be willing to be wronged, defrauded, cheated. Rather than go to law against one another, we are to prefer to be cheated. This is your responsibility. Why? Because you're God's child. Because you are sanctified. Because God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Because God has promised that you are the apple of his eye. All right? You are not to go to court.
Because nothing comes to us that does not come through God for us.
That's right.
And therefore, if he sends it to us, our obedience is manifest in our action, which is not to take vengeance or to do anything.
Okay, and that goes to believing what you all know, Romans 8:28, right? Mm-hmm. All things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Sadly, people stop there. Do we know what the good and the purpose is? Comes in verse 29. To be conformed to the image of his son. That is the good and the purpose. Okay, so let me ask you a question. Was Christ defrauded? Was he cheated? His court. His court case, he didn't have a lawyer, number one. Number two, his court case was a sham, okay? There was nothing legitimate about his court case and his condemnation.
No, they broke every rule.
Yeah, okay, nothing. And we need to understand that the process of sanctification is to conform you to the image of Christ. And if something goes on in your life, you need to step back and say, okay, this is what God's doing in my life. Okay, how then should I respond? Okay, somebody comes and tars and feathers you and drives you out of town on a rail, all right? I haven't done that in a while, but anyway. All right. When you get done and you're tarred and feathered sitting at the end of the rail and everybody's laughing at you, you have to do what? This did not happen outside of God's providence. This happened for a reason. This happened for what reason? To conform me to the image of his son. So how does getting tar and feathered, run out of a rail, accomplish this? And that's the question you need to be asking. You need to search, as it were, the mind of God. Why is it that Russell needed to be tarred and feathered and driven out of town? What is it in his character that God needs to address? Okay? And that, if I may go back to David, when he was being driven out of Jerusalem, and Abishag was on the hill, cursing him and throwing... Thank you. You were right. What's his name? Anyway, the guy was running along the ridge, and he was throwing stones, okay? And David's henchman said, shall I go take care of him? And David says, no, I need to hear this. God is allowing him to say what he's saying. And I have said for years, I wish somebody would paint me a picture of this in Samuel, and I would hang it on my office wall to remind myself that every word that is said to me comes through the sieve of God. Every single word. And whether it's kindly, malicious, whatever, it comes to my ear through the sieve of God. And we need to understand this. And we need to be prepared, okay, to respond. Okay, this is part of sanctification. And with this continues in this paragraph. Okay? This is who we are. Okay, in verse 8, we're to be willing. Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And here we come with a list. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, may I remind you that everything on this list is on an equal plane? Nothing is more serious than another? That's right. Okay? They're all on the same plane. Nothing is greater or lesser than another. But when we look at this, we scale them. This is worse than this. This is worse than that. Okay? For instance, revilers. What is a reviler? It's verbal, right?
Well, my translation, a swindler, therefore it's those who speak.
Right.
In order to destroy another person's character, which equates to murder.
Which is falls under the rubric of gossip. Okay. Are people guilty of gossip in churches? And do we address it? But what do we address? We would address drunkards. Okay. As a matter of fact, we remember that so-and-so was a drunkard 40 years ago. And maybe he hasn't touched a drop in 30 years, but we remember he was a drunkard 40 years ago. Okay? And yet, somebody right now still gossips. According to the Lord, they are equal. Oh, and by the way, gossip is just like being a homosexual or a sodomite. By the way, they both, homosexual and sodomite, have to do with the same act, but one word has to do with the female in the process, and the other has to do with the male in the process. There are two different words for the two different actions involved. So, and this is, it's all on the same plane, all. And then Paul goes, such were some of you, past tense. We were all sinners, desperate. And it's people who are the drunkards, revilers, thieves, sodomites, and homosexuals, and adulterers, and idolaters who are the most obvious. But we are all guilty of these things up here. Okay, in your heart. Okay? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So, it's because of the work of Christ and the operation of the Spirit that you are now, okay, no longer, which is why I don't like AA and NA, because AA has everybody stand up and say, I am an alcoholic and I've been on the wagon for 20 years. No, if you're saved by grace, you were an alcoholic and you've been redeemed for 20 years. Two different thought processes. Two different thought processes. God transforms you. NA says the same thing, Narcotics Anonymous. I am a drug addict, and I haven't touched drugs in 20 years. No, you are not a drug addict. You were a drug addict. And this is where the gospel transforms people. And this is part of the sanctification process. To show you a little bit of what the past tense all has to do with, you would turn back to Romans 8. We've already mentioned verses Romans 8, 28 and 29. But we need to read down to verse 30 also. So I think we're with you, Karen. If you would read Romans 8, 28 through 30 for us.
And now we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified.
How many of you feel glorified? Nobody. But this is in the past tense. Hello? See, it has nothing to do with feeling, does it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing to do with feeling. It has something to do with an objective act by God. And these verbs, okay, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, are all in a verb tense that we don't have in English. And that verb tense is past with continuing action. Something happens in the past, and that event continues forward in the future. Okay? So glorified, we are all glorified. It's in the past. How are we glorified? You are in Christ. Okay? You are in Christ. And he is glorified. And because you are in Christ, you are glorified. You were predestined. Now, because we are all reformed and we come to this church, we think we know what that means. But we don't consider the consequences in terms of the rest of the story. Okay, the rest of the story is here. Because we were predestined, we were called. Because we were called, we were justified. Because we're justified, we were also glorified. And it all happens in the work of Christ. But that's not where you live, is it? You look in the mirror and you don't see a glorified person. And you wrestle with sin. That's Romans 7. Okay, those things I don't want to do are the things I do. Those things I do want to do are the things I don't do. Okay, so we have this wrestling match. Why? Because your body has indwelling sin, which is why Paul says in Ephesians and in Colossians that we're supposed to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're supposed to murder the flesh. Okay? So, notice that what's missing here in verse 30 is the concept or the word sanctification. Okay? Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Okay? May I suggest to you that all of these, predestination, called, justified, and glorified, are events. None of them are processes. They are events. It's what God has done. But to move from justification to glorification is what happens in this life. You're being converted and you're moving to glorification, but in the process, you become more and more sensitive to your sin. That's sanctification. You become holy. And the way you become holy is that you become sensitive to sin. That's why, as I've said before, Paul says in 1 Timothy that he is the chief of sinners because he has become more sensitive to sin. And if you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as Peter says, you will become more sensitive to sin. Okay? As we get older, there are some things we become more sensitive to than before, okay? When I was young, certain parts of my body worked much better than they do now, okay? I'm becoming more sensitive to cold. I'm becoming more sensitive to heat. I'm becoming more sensitive to lack of or presence of oxygen, okay? When I was a child, I didn't give any thought of it. Now that I'm getting older, I've begun to think about some of those things more often. I'm becoming more sensitive, okay, to the frailties of this body that's mortal and corruptible. So now let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth.
Okay, so there are three things here. Okay? We are to give thanks, okay, because God did three things. He did one thing. And there are things that he used to do it. The thing that he did is he chose you for salvation. And he used two things. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Okay? Now, we haven't defined sanctification, have we? Be helpful to know what that means, doesn't it? Say, sanctification means to be made holy. Okay? When Paul writes his letters, he always addresses the saints, except in Galatians. The saints at Rome, the saints at Corinth, the saints at Thessalonica. Okay? Why does he call them saints? If you read 1 Corinthians, how much saintly action is in 1 Corinthians? I bet you if you met most people in the 1 Corinthian church, you would not think they were saints. Okay? But Paul calls them saints. Saint is a word that means holy one. That's what it means. So he's addressing the holy ones at Corinth. And the major problem at Corinth is divisiveness. He spends three chapters on talking about divisiveness. Do we have divisiveness at Sumas Christian Reformed Church? Yep. Okay, does that mean we're not saints? Nope. Nope. Okay. Do we have other problems that Paul addresses at Corinth? Yep. What does he address? He addresses taking the Lord's Supper in a manner that's unworthy. He addresses the problems that come with marital problems and marrying people that you shouldn't marry. And he also addresses misbehavior in worship services. He addresses people that don't believe in the resurrection. He has all kinds of things he addresses, but he also addresses them all as saints. They're saints.
Set apart.
Set apart.
So it's a called out people that are set apart despite their failings.
Yeah.
In spite of their failings.
And we need to remember that the process, okay, is to move from being a mess to being a half a mess. To be only a one-fifth mess. But even on your deathbed, you're going to be a mess. Okay? The process is to become more sensitive to sin. As you become more sensitive to sin, you will learn to love Christ the more. You will learn to love him. And eventually, nothing will come between you and Christ. Nothing. And I say that because by nature we are all idolaters. We are all idolaters. Okay? I'm not a judge of any man's soul, but I wish I kept a journal over 40 years of everything people would tell me, why they didn't find it convenient gather with God's people. I wish I had a journal. I can't come to Bible study because I can't come to church because I can't blah 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 blah. And I wish I kept a journal. Some of them are a riot. They're funny. Okay. And they're ludicrous. If you really sit there, they're not even logical. But they display something in the heart. That's what they display. Okay? When you reach a point where gathering with God's people becomes something you anticipate and look forward to, you are now approaching where you need to be. Where nothing is more important than gathering with God's people. Nothing. And I think of our brothers and sisters in places like China, in places in Africa, where they have to travel hours for a meeting with God's people. And the meeting may only last 4 or 5 hours. And they have to travel round trip 10, 15 hours. So meeting with God's people is now valuable to them. And it's valuable because they understand the necessity of coming together as God's people. And let me tell you, those kinds of churches, they don't have a lot of gossip and bickering. They don't. They don't. So when we read this in Second Thessalonians, okay, notice it says, 2:13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Okay, so let's back up here and ask the question. Do we find this congregation that we are part of beloved? Not beloved because they're lovely. Not beloved because we find them comfortable. Not beloved because we like the way they look, but beloved by what? The Lord. Because if they're God's people, they are beloved by Him. He loves them and they are His beloved. Why? Because they are in the beloved. So I need to look at God's people through the eyes of God. Okay? So I need to look at them. Okay? Because God is the one who chose them for salvation. And God is the one who sanctified them by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He's the one. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus.
That always reminds me of David and Saul, when David says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed.
Right.
We don't understand the circumstances God places us into, and He doesn't want us to, or He would give us insight. And we just have to acquiesce and understand that it's not our understanding we base anything on, but when God anoints somebody for a position, whatever that position is, God has sovereignly placed them there. So like David would say, I will not touch the Lord's anointed.
And if you're God's child, you are anointed. Isn't that nice? Okay.
But Saul wasn't. But God had anointed them to be in that.
I understand. I understand what you're saying, but we need to understand that because we're God's children,
yes,
we're all anointed.
Yes. I'm not taking away from that.
Okay. Okay. I understand that Biden needs to be, he's anointed. Okay. I understand that.
As he's chosen.
Yes. Okay. But within the church, if you profess to be a child of God and you profess to be a person who lives by faith, I have to come at you as a fellow priest and king. That's who you are, a priest and king before God. If you make that profession of faith, that's who you are. And I need to come to you. Okay, now we're going to go to the book of Acts. Okay? In the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5.
Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Lord. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch.
Okay, now this is where we have the initiation of the office of deacon. Now, I find it absolutely interesting. Every church I have ever been in acknowledges that their elders and deacons should subscribe to the outline that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy. They have it in their bylaws. They acknowledge it when they, you know, write what they expect of an elder and deacon, and they have all of this down. But when it comes to push to shove, when they actually put somebody in office, 9 times out of 10, they don't meet the criteria. But we push on and do it, okay? Now, I have a question for you. What do you notice here in terms of now these men were being chosen to do what? Distribute food to widows. That's what they were chosen to do. And what is the requirement to deliver food to widows? What's the requirement? Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, why does it take the Holy Spirit and wisdom to deliver food to widows? You're representing the King of Kings. This has to do with the whole idea where Jesus said, you give a cup of cold water in my name. You are now commissioning 7 people to go out there and serve in the name of Christ and to represent the church. That's what you're doing. So when we consider deacons and elders, in most churches I have served, what they look for is a warm body. Someone willing to serve and be labeled, whether they do the job or not, is immaterial. They just need to be willing to attend meetings. I can tell you horror stories about how deacons and elders don't do their job and everybody expects the pastor to do it. And if I don't do it, everybody gets angry at me. But it's not my job. Okay? I can tell you horror stories. Okay? This is something that the church needs to consider. This is not a matter of to be overlooked. Now, I'll tell you an aside. I'll tell you why this has happened, I believe. It's because the church has become an arm of the state. And the state has required certain things, and we fulfill the state's requirements. We forget God's requirements. Okay, we are now a state organization, because you are a what? Corporation. You have to file corporation papers every year. And why are you a corporation? Because you wanted to have a building. You wanted to have a 501(c). And in order to be a 501(c) and in order to have a building, you have to be a corporation, and therefore you have to play the state's game. Okay? And in the process over time, okay, elders and deacons have become trustees and executives. And we've lost what we're supposed to be. Okay? Just out of curiosity, people who've been here a while, how many of the elders who have served in the past 20 years have served as teachers? When the pastor goes away, do the elders step in and preach? No. Okay? If you look at the requirements for elders, they are to be able to teach. And yet, we don't require the elders to teach. It's not one of our requirements. We don't expect them to teach. Why? Because we are now tools of the state. That's what we are. Sure, go ahead.
Piggybacking on that, when he says full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, the full of wisdom is an understanding of the law. So Numbers 15:15 is where it specifies about the role of the priest to take care of the widow and the alien. And so the wisdom was in the discernment of the law, the working of the law, and the obedience to the principles and practices for which the new church has adopted, which just comes out of the
Well, and since you bring that up, Paul has a specific criteria for widows.
Yes, he does, yes.
Specific.
Very specific, yes.
They have to be at least 60 years old, and they have to have no family.
Yes.
And then the church can serve them. If they have family.
Yeah, he takes it even further than the law does.
Yes,
he takes it to the nth degree.
Yes, he does.
Yes, he does. Yeah, he does.
And that's why, okay, you know, it's tragic, okay? It's absolutely tragic. But most of retirement homes back in the day were a mess, okay? And then some of them were good. And my experience is Philadelphia, okay? When I was a child, my dad would take me to old folks' homes that were run by private people. And it was awful, just awful. You had elderly people in their diapers lying on the floor, and the stench in the place was awful. And we held meetings, and we held them in a room that had no chairs, and elderly people were on the floor or standing or on their wheelchairs. And then as time progressed, we moved to better places, but they were still privately owned, and they were a mess. But the Presbyterian Church had the Presbyterian home, and that was very well run, and it was clean, and the Presbyterians provided for their elderly in their church, and retired pastors and their family, and it was called the Presbyterian home. It's still in existence. And the Presbyterians provided for life insurance for their pastors. It was called the Presbyterian Ministers Fund, and they had all of this. And because of what the Presbyterians modeled, okay, in the Philadelphia area, I can't speak anywhere else, but because of what they modeled in the Philadelphia area, the state got involved and cleaned all these other places, and now the state runs them all, and even the Presbyterian's home can't do what it wants to do because the state now runs them. And we have an example of that here in Linden. The Linden Christian Care Center is no longer Christian, okay? And I know that because they asked me one time, will you sit with people who are dying? I said, sure, I'll be happy to. I'll be happy to. Person who's dying needs the gospel. And I'm happy to sit with them for whatever it takes, 2 hours, 6 hours, 12 hours. I've done it, okay? You sit with them. Then they sent me a manual. And in that manual, they said, you know, if you sit with a Muslim, you need to read to him Muslim prayers. Mm-hmm. If you sit with somebody who's a Buddhist, you need to read Buddhist prayers. And I said to them, I can't do that. Mm-hmm. A person who's dying doesn't need to hear Muslim prayers. They need to hear the gospel. Mm-hmm. A person who's a Buddhist needs to hear the gospel. And if you want me to do that, I can't. I have to give them the gospel, and I will not do what you ask me to do. So to call the healthcare center in Linden Christian is bogus. Do you know why? The state's involved. That's why. And we need to understand this as Christians.
There is no syncretism.
No. And so when you come to this whole business of elders and deacons, we have this problem. And the problem is, are we serving the state or are we serving Christ? Okay? And if you're serving the state, okay, what's the most important thing? Filing your papers every year, the 501(c), et cetera, ad nauseum. Okay? Can't do it. But anyway, notice that they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they are full of faith and they have wisdom. Okay? We need to appreciate that. And with respect to this, notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Okay, verses 5 and 6.
For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in
in much assured, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So what do you think of his statement that you became followers, having received the word in much affliction? Okay. What is the affliction involved here, where the Thessalonians received the word in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know their kind? Okay. What about this? Curious about the affliction. What kind of culture did they live in? Rome, Empire of Rome. And how many gods did Rome have?
Well, multiples, but Caesar was the one.
The man, Caesar. Okay, one of the things that I think we're coming to in our culture is where they were at Rome. Bow the knee to Caesar, and then you can worship whatever god you wish. Okay. But you had to bow the knee to Caesar. Domitian, who was one of the emperors that was the worst, had temples built to himself. And Christians were expected to bow to Caesar and then go ahead, worship Christ. But they had to bow to Caesar first. And Christians can't do that. Okay? And we're coming that direction. In this country, bow to the government and then go ahead, worship the way you wish. But bow to the government first. Okay.
So for clarification, then the infliction is trials and...
Yeah, the coming out from the culture and being different. Okay? And it was much more noticeable during the early part of Christian worship. Because the Roman Empire, okay, saw the Christianity as an empire in rebellion. Because we talk about Christ, okay, who is the anointed one. We talk about the king, okay, and Roman Empire saw this as a problem. And it was not until Constantine that the Roman Empire synergized with Christianity. And Constantine kind of allowed Christianity to be the cult of Rome, and therefore a lot of pagan things got included in the Christian church. And you can read some of the early church fathers, and you can see some of the syncretism, okay? And I'm not saying anything against them in terms of their spiritual life, but in some respects, you can understand when you're in something, you don't always see it. It takes somebody from the outside to see it. And one of the things I found in my life, in terms of my Christianity, was getting out of my home church into another situation. And seeing the other situation so that I could see where I was. So, and the big kahuna there was the university. Okay, that was the... Sure, thanks for coming. Lord bless you. I had to go. I went to Christian schools, K through 12. I went to a pagan university. Pagan. And I went to the pagan university with a chip on my shoulder. They were all wicked. I was righteous. I was a Christian. I had the gospel. You know what the Lord taught me? In 4 years? That I was wretchedly wicked. That's what he taught me. That I was no better, no worse than anybody on that campus. Nobody. And I also learned something else, that the gospel has what the world wants. They do. They want it. You know, I've told you this before, but I'll never forget driving down to Washington, D.C. for one of those anti-Vietnam deals. And I drove down and I spent the day. We marched around the White House about 6 o'clock, 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning with candles, candlelight procession around the White House. And then they wrapped buses around the White House because they didn't want people coming into the White House. And so there was people on the streets, and I climbed a traffic light so I could observe, and I got pepper gassed. And I ended up on the Washington Mall, and 300,000 at least people were there, and 300,000 people were singing, "All we are saying is give peace a chance." You know what I watched from where I stood? 3 fistfights. While we're singing this, "All we're saying is give peace a chance," and I watched 3 fistfights. And then driving home, the reason I went was so I would be the driver. That's why. And I didn't trust my friends to drive. And sure enough, on the way home, somebody tried to run us off the road. And everybody in the car was very grateful that I was driving. And it's because of my attitude. My attitude is, I'm going to drive. I'm not going to react. I mean, they tried to run us off the road, and I didn't react. I just kept driving. And I didn't respond at all to the perpetrator. And of course, people in the back seat were going haywire. But, you know, part of my theology, I have my responsibility. My responsibility is to drive down a road. My responsibility is not to respond to this dude. It's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to drive down the road. That's what God called me to do, drive down the road. And that's what I did. And but it was fascinating, fascinating to see what God opened up to me. And this was the culture that he used to help me to understand that Christian life is affliction. I grew up in Christian schools. I went to a Christian church. I had a Christian family. I had Christian grandparents. I had non-Christian grandparents, but they were benign, okay? My life is a cocoon, a nice little cocoon. And then God took me to the university. And then he took me to seminary, where I walked downtown Philadelphia and had to deal with people who lived on the streets for 4 years. And that was another education, where I dealt with people who were less than stellar. And you learn, you know, people are people. That's what they are. And I've served, you know, I've served God in the country. I've served God in the city. I've served God in the suburbs. He just puts me where, he never asks me where I want to go. Never. Well, not too long ago, I was sitting in Bellingham on a little table, and I was enjoying the day, and I was thinking to myself, you know, I would really be happy living here, downtown Bellingham.
Really?
I'd really be happy. Yeah. But the Lord only put me in a city once, put me in Boston. Which I really did. I enjoyed living in Boston. Yeah, it was great. Yeah. But, you know, he only put me there for a couple years. Moved me along. Wyoming was a real education too. You know, what did he teach me there? Humility. Let me tell you, you're out there picking up stones out of a field, and you talk to God about how he has a very poor understanding of the value of money. I had all this education that cost over $150,000, $200,000, and there I was picking up stones out of a field. Come on, this doesn't make much sense, Lord. This is stupid. Yeah. Yeah. But then it doesn't matter to him. You know, you come to the Lamb's Book of Life, just your name, no degrees, no accomplishments, nothing. It's just your name. Well, be thankful. Your name's there. Yeah. Amen.
We helped a family from the church rebuild a rental property they had that they didn't have, that burned down. I was doing the brickwork, and I had a lawyer and a doctor mixing the mud for me in the wheelbarrow.
Yeah. Yeah. At some point, you learn that God gives you whatever, as the Lord writes, I think it's in Ecclesiastes, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Whatever you find to do, do it with all your might. That's it. Oh, paddle a canoe, paddle with all your might. Hey, there you go. As one of my professors said, when it's time to have fun with all your might. When it's time to work, work with all your might. When it's time to sleep, sleep with all your might. Yeah. So anyway, where were we? 1 Corinthians, let's finish this. Romans 5:5.
Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
That reminded me of something. I was preaching a sermon on this, and right when I was reading this verse, and it says, the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, just as I was reading that, my hand went flying, and the glass of water that was there went flying. I was still in seminary then. Yeah. Anyway, notice, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, I cannot tell you how, once you understand God loves you. Okay? He loves you. You know, so often what I think Christians have a problem with is they do things and they forget that God loves them. They think that for some reason whatever they did ruins, you know, the love of God. It affects your relationship, but it doesn't change his love. Okay? The change is on your side. And the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You have the indwelling Spirit. This is who you are. You are never on your own. Never. Someday the Lord may challenge me, but he may put me in solitary prison somewhere, which is what he did with some Chinese pastors. But after 20 years of solitary confinement, these Chinese pastors came out and said they had such wonderful time with the Lord for 20 years. And you think they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have any people. They just had four walls. How did this work? Well, it worked because the indwelling Spirit. And if nothing else, portions of the Bible that they had studied would come to their mind and they could meditate upon it. So notice it begins, the hope does not disappoint. How many of you have ever had hope that was disappointed? Anybody not have that? Okay? You know, you may hope to go on vacation. Oh, can't, you're all sick. Or you may hope that your new car lasted for 5 years. Whoop, nope, you had an accident. It's gone. You know, whatever. This is a hope that will not disappoint. Why? Because God loves you, and he's given the Holy Spirit to you. Again, the Holy Spirit is in you. And last for tonight would be Galatians 5. Beverly?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with afflictions and lust. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.
Okay. Again, this is who you are. Okay? You have the indwelling Spirit, and you have a list of the works of the flesh, beginning with verse 19, and you have this whole concept of love fulfilling the law in verses 7 through 15. And now we come to the fruit of the Spirit is, and think of it as an orange, all right? There's one fruit, but it has multiple sections like an orange. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And notice, there is no law. None against any of this. No law. I'm always impressed with churches who run around and they think that they have law. And I think, you don't understand the gospel. There is no law. None. Instead, we're supposed to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I admit, I have been not gentle from the pulpit on occasion, maybe more than occasion. I have also probably been not long-suffering dealing with people, okay? But that doesn't mean it's legalism. It means that I have not applied the Spirit of God in any given situation. You see, we are crucified with Christ. Okay, as Galatians says, we have been crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Okay, it's Christ that lives in us. And therefore, the flesh, with its passions and desires, has been crucified. And if we live by the Spirit, then we are to walk in the Spirit. That's what we're to do. So let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And one of the things that I had to learn, since we're all about confession here, okay, I had to not envy people I went to school with. I had to not envy people that I knew. I had to not envy people who... I knew. I will leave it there. Can't tell you how I have that problem. You know, not being content. We're to be content. Whatever state we are to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And where many of us are not content. And I was not content. My wife and children would have been much happier with me in Wyoming if I had been content, but I wasn't. I was not. I had to learn contentment. You know, when God spends $200,000 to give you a degree, and then he sets you out in the field and you pick up rocks, you kind of wonder why. Yeah. Yeah. To appreciate his creation. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Roger, why don't you close for us?
Father, we thank you for your spirit that you've given us, that, and all the working that he does in us, that we can be your children. And we help us to be witnesses of that, to be the people around us, that we can have the words and wisdom of what to say, and so that they too can come to know you. Bless us as we go out. Take care of us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.